And continuing with where we've been, in Genesis 3 then, we get into the fall. We have Satan arrive on the scene. We get the temptation, the lies. And part of that lie that might fit into today's lesson a little bit, at least potentially fit in, is you will be gods. Was a part of that. Not only will you not die, but if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. And accuse God of not wanting the people to have that kind of fulfillment and offering it to them as a temptation, as something he could provide that God wasn't willing to provide. And then we get into the curse in chapter 3 yet, and the hope in the offspring of mankind, of the bruising of the heel, but the stomping of the head of Satan. And of course, then we see some of this man's fall played out in chapter 4. We've got Cain and Abel. We've got a rebellious man in Cain to the point that he became the first murderer, and we see the first murder. We also see, though, God bringing protection for Cain and his offspring. And then out of the descendants of Cain, we saw that there were lots of progressive developments for mankind in his own abilities. We see an artistic side, and we also see a technical side in that they made things out of metals and fashioned things and so on. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see that Seth arrives on the scene, and now the offspring of Adam, in terms of the obedient side or the redemptive side, is traced through Seth. And then Genesis 5, we get the lineage of Seth, Adam's line of descendants, up through the person of Noah. And so that kind of, when we finish up chapter 5, we're in the process of transitioning from Adam's family to Noah and the flood and what's going to happen. And so that's the transitionary period that we're going to talk about today. The events that close up the chapter on Adam's family, and even ultimately will lead to the death of Adam's family in the flood, with the exception of Noah. And so that's where we are. Let's read Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That's as far as we're going to get today. So if someone's got those verses available, I would appreciate it.
Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Philistines were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and he bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Okay, so there are sections of Scripture that create obvious reasons for curiosity. One of them we passed by was Cain took a wife. Okay, where did Cain's wife come from? Well, that one is actually one of the simpler ones, if you just want to take the Bible at face value and answer. One of his siblings. At that point in time, there was no prohibition against that. Clearly, there was no other source of women for him to choose from among for a wife. So it didn't require a whole lot of thought. Now, we tend to, I don't know, that's too easy of an answer. Or, you know, it just doesn't satisfy that curiosity within us, does it? In reality, though, that's just what it has to be. When we get over here, this creates a whole lot of curiosity, doesn't it? If it doesn't for you, it does for me. And when you look at that, we're left with speculations for our answers, for the most part, at least for aspects of it. That's what's there. And if you came this morning thinking that somehow I was going to be this insightful person that would read in this text the clear, definitive answer for every part of that, you will be, I'm certain, sorely disappointed. And But sometimes it's really a good thing to stop and just be glad for what we don't know, in the sense that we have to trust that God has given us what we need to know, and we can work with what's there, and also make some sense out of what's there just by looking at the words and taking it at face value. One of the interesting things about looking at the book of Genesis, particularly the first 8 chapters, and you could even back it up and almost say the first 7 chapters, because once you get into the flood, you're kind of past the original creation and the original occupants of the world. But we've got about 1656 pre-flood years. That's about how long the earth was here with inhabitants after creation and the time to get to the flood. And all we have are these few chapters at the beginning of Genesis. So there's not a lot said there. But obviously, God has given us what he wants us to have out of that. So this is the lead-in. This is the pulling back of the curtain a little bit, or reminding us of what was going on from God's perspective in the world that would cause him to go to the flood. So this is kind of preliminary. So let's just go through this verse by verse, and we will put into it the best understanding that we can, and be very willing to say, I don't know, when that is actually the true answer. So, chapter 6, verse 1, it starts out with, now it came about. This is a real generic term. It's a way to say, and so it had happened that, or it was happening that, or it happened that. Meaning that this is not a specific point in time. This is just saying, so what's going on in the world results this way. Man began to multiply on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, I think Dixon threw some numbers at us. Probably, conservatively, we had 7 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. Is that about the number you used, Dixon? Today, the best estimate is we have about 7.9 billion people. So it was about as populous as it is today by the time we get to the flood. But as it came about that men began to multiply on the face of the land, that daughters were born to the men, or born to them. So what does that mean? Let's not get crazy with this. Does this mean there were no sons born? No, all this means is that the daughters are going to be kind of a main, I don't want to say character, because that would be plural, singular, but these women and their presence is a main part of what we're going to hear about in this passage. So they had sons and daughters. So what's going on? You've got typical families. You've got men and women entering into marriage, producing offspring. Death was not frequent. People lived a long time, hundreds of years, at least the men did. We don't have much information, any information about how long the women lived. If they were outliving the men as is today, can you imagine what some of their lifespans were? But nonetheless, we don't know about that. But here are these producing families and they're producing offspring. And you can imagine some of the clans that were growing up. As we look today, you can see that the start of a family, and you can see how it grows out as the generations occur. Imagine if your predecessors in your family were able to live 900 years like Methuselah did. You know, you'd have a lot of generations, wouldn't you? Probably if you were all working the, quote, family farm. Can you imagine what that would be like? How many acre farm could you have with a family of hundreds, maybe thousands of producing people? So there's a lot going on. They have continued, and you're fine. They have continued, and
I apologize.
It's running.
Okay, I'm sorry.
No, we're good.
Out of the norm this morning.
Yep, we're good. And so here they are, prospering. And you could look at this and say, were these all wonderful, nice people? And the answer we're going to find out before we get through chapter 6 is no, just the opposite. And yet God graciously is letting them know the joy of living on this planet. They were having families, they were having children, they were going through all the normal things, and we're going to see before we get done that they were relatively complacent about that, thinking, well, this is how it works. We're accomplishing this, we're a part of this, it's ongoing and it's continuing. And so really what he's saying there in verse 1 is, people multiplied and they had daughters, and these daughters are a key figure. And so then when we get to verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So that the sons of God saw. Who are we talking about? Who are the sons of God? And that's been one of those really, I don't want to say, maybe it's not contentious, but argued points. So who are we talking about here? Who are these sons of God? Anything you want to offer up as potential solutions to that question?
Just the men.
Just the men?
Mine says the divine beings.
Okay. So divine beings would be how a translator has put it.
Mine is common as English.
Yeah. So there are some choices here. There's a couple of main possibilities. One is that these were the sons of God. These were spiritual beings. And in this case, it's going to be the fallen spiritual beings. Another word for those are demons. It's not going to be a possibility that it is the faithful angels in heaven. I mean, this would be an outright rebellion to God to do what we're going to have described here in a bit. And so that's not what it is. Okay? So it would be if it's heavenly beings, it's going to be fallen angels, spiritual beings. The other thing that is brought up as a potential by some is that this is out of the line of Seth. They're taking it when they go through this kind of an understanding that you have Cain and his descendants, you have Seth and his descendants, and Seth would be the ones that really are given the, in God's eyes, the true lineage of Adam, and were the ones that God was redeeming. And so they would be, quote, sons of God. And so what you'd be seeing here as they had these marriages, it would be like the sons of Seth found the daughters of Cain attractive and they married. And, you know, all of these two possibilities coming up are based on the account of what is we know is coming in the passage throughout the rest of the chapter, is that this is going to be an account of corruption of mankind, that this is going to be an outflow of the sinfulness of mankind. So let's just talk a minute about the line of Seth idea first. And I'm not going to say it's impossible that that's what is going on here, but based on context, that just doesn't fit very well. I mean, we just came out of the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain, and all of that talk. Why would we have not kept the same kind of language if we were going to move forward under the line of Seth? And so I tend to think that's very unlikely. I really just don't believe that's what it is. I'm not, because the scriptures don't rule it out, I don't know that I would say if you believe that you're just, you know, not following God's word. But I would go over and look at Old Testament word usage and say that we never see this term sons of God in the Old Testament applied to mankind. So Matt, we do see it applied in some other ways. Let's go over to Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is the lead-in to the story of Job. You already can tell me what happened. By the way, we're studying Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You can already tell me what happened at the start of it. God is saying to Satan, hey, go look, you know, Satan comes in. That's what we're going to read about here. And you have this interchange between God and Satan about people being faithful. Have you looked at my servant Job? And then so that's an interchange that goes on with Satan. So let's read Job 1, 6 and 7. Who's got that? Okay, so in this case, who are the sons of God? By the context, you can tell who that is, right? Who are the sons of God in Job 1?
Fallen angels, I'm guessing.
Well, just say angels.
Okay.
Because I think you're seeing mostly the unfallen angels there. And so Satan comes. Satan was an angel, right? If we'd go look up some of the verses, he was kind of a key angel. He was one of the, he was at kind of the top end of the angel hierarchy. I don't know if that's the way I want to say it, but, you know, he was the bright and glittering angel. Some have said he was the worship leader in heaven before he fell. I don't know that that's the case, but, I mean, he had that kind of an aura. He was a very significant, impressive angel, and he rebelled against God. And so he knew what was going on, and he mixed himself in with the other angels that were there. He was the fallen angel. Were there other fallen angels there? Don't know, but we certainly know that he was. So here we see the term sons of God applied to angels. And so that fits. And when we look at angels, both holy and fallen, we see angels involved in the scriptures. The first time we really see them is Genesis 3, where it's spelled out, where we have the fallen angel Satan there, not spelled out by name in the form of the serpent, but we know that's who it is. All the way to Revelation 20, where in the book of Revelation, the angels are cast in the lake of fire, and it continues all the way through. So, I also want to look at Psalms, the book of Psalms, 89, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 89, 5 through 8. Read it if you've got it.
Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who is in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly kings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you.
So I want to go back up to verse 6. That's another example where it's not exactly the same language, but sons of the mighty is really how that would be most literally translated. That one went heavenly kings, showing that we're talking about spirit beings again. And so the language here would tend to move us toward thinking that what we're talking about fallen angels here in chapter 6. When did the fall in heaven occur? When did these angels rebel? Well, that's actually one of those questions that there's probably not an extremely clear answer. But we know by the time we get to Genesis 3, Satan himself has at least initiated his rebellion, right? Because here he is working through the snake, through the serpent might be a better way of saying it. What we think of as a snake might not be exactly the same thing if you remember our discussion at the time. But here is Satan fallen by then. And so then at some point either prior to or after that, there's about a third of the angels had defected. Another reference to sons of God, let's go to Job 38, 1 through 7. So once again in Job, but chapter 38 this time.
And what verse is again, I'm sorry?
Job 38, 1 through 7. I turned by Job here somehow.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who sets its measures, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy."
So God is talking about what event here when he's questioning Job? Where were you when I, and what did he do?
Creation.
Who shouted for joy? Sons of God. So who would they have been? It had to have been the angels, so they were there observing at least creation. And so when we look at what's going on here, that seems to be the likeliest, I think, most correct interpretation. And we can add some more to that. First of all, I want to tell you that that interpretation that these were fallen angels is consistent with the traditional Jewish view as well through time. That's how the Jews looked at this passage through their eyes. Go over to 1 Peter 3. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. First Peter 3, 18 through 20. What are we talking about here? Proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Who is locked away? Who's in prison?
Satan.
No, not Satan. Well, no, not Satan, but angels who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so that also fits in that it's going to line up to be the same folks. So let's go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay, so this can create a whole lot more new questions, right? So they saw that the daughters were beautiful, and just to say it out loud, who created these daughters? God himself created Eve. We know the story in Genesis chapter 2. And here he created women. And this is the creation of God. And these fallen angels are looking what God has done and said, hey, this is beautiful. God's created something of beauty here, something that in their eyes it was desirable in some sense. And so they took wives for themselves. They selected wives, and they were able to select whomever they chose. So these demons saw the beauty in God's creation and the women, and they took them as wives. So what's happening here? Is this marriage? Well,
if they're wives.
They called them wives, right? So there's some sort of a union going on here. It's certainly going to be, we're going to say, a perverted situation. It's not marriage in the way that God designed it. We saw that happening back in verse 1. Men were mankind was inhabiting the earth, and they were having sons and daughters. They were having families. Marriage was working like God intended, at least to some extent there. That's the normal results of marriage. And so now we have to say, well, okay, so here are these heavenly beings, sons of God, marrying women in God's creation. And what are we talking about? Do these angels move from the spirit realm into the human realm and then have bodies? Or what's going on here? There's a couple passages that I want to take a look at to just talk about angel presences on earth. And we could look at a whole lot of them, but we're just going to look maybe at just one. Genesis 18, 1 through 8. Let's take a peek there. Genesis 18, 1 through 8. Very known passage. Somebody read that for us. You got it, Rick?
Oh, yeah. Okay. I was reading it. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate.
Okay, so who are these men?
Angels.
Angels, right? Mm-hmm. They're coming here to tell him that Sarah is going to be the father of what we know will be Isaac, and he's going to be the father of many nations. And we could look at many other passages in the New Testament, the Old Testament, where angels are there. The other one I had down was Genesis 19. You see Lot. Lot had angels come to him to tell him to leave the city, right? And they showed up, and the evil men wanted them for sexual gratification. And you could keep going. In Luke 11, or Luke 1, we see Zacharias coming to, we see the angel coming to Zacharias to say, you know, you're in your late years here, you're going to have a child, and it will be John the Baptist. So when angels appear, how do they appear? When people see them, what do they see generally?
Humans.
Humans. They look like humans. And they don't just look like humans, they look like men. Not as opposed to women, right? And so angels have that appearance. As a matter of fact, when you look at, and I want to be a little careful here because I don't want to get in the wrong spot at all, but the example we had with Abraham, he's fixing food for them, right? So angels appear as men, generally speaking. The reason I say generally, the exception we'll find over in the book of Revelation, we see some angels really functioning as angels in ways where mankind can see them and angels aren't appearing as men. But otherwise, when mankind sees angels in the Bible, and there may be some exceptions I'm not aware of, but I did not find exceptions where they appeared other than men in their presence. And so that's But I want to ask a different question. When we see demons mentioned in the scriptures, how do they show themselves?
Maybe as human bodies.
What's that?
Maybe as animals?
Oh, no.
No?
Well, so let's in a sense, but we'll come back to that. What did you say?
They possess human bodies.
They possess human bodies. They show themselves in the scriptures as possessing, being present in a body, right? And almost all of the time, it's a human body. We could go through the many demons that Jesus cast out, some very wild men. There was also the time when the woman who had a demon was going around fortune-telling and following the apostles around, and they'd had enough, and they cast the demon out, made some folks mad because they lost their income. But typically the fallen angels we're going to see as possessors of some human body. And if we go back to Genesis 2, 3, there we see Satan acting in a snake, right? When Jesus cast out the legion of angels, where did they go? Into swine. Where did they not want to go? Do you remember that? Into the pit. They didn't want to join their friends who were already in some sort of heavenly prison for heavenly beings because of their judgment of God. And so they even say, it's not our time yet, because that day of judgment they knew was coming. And so generally we see the fallen angels, I think entirely we see the fallen angels as spiritual entities possessing others. And so what's going on here in chapter 6, verse 2? They took wives for themselves. In terms of what we see in the scriptures, in other examples, fallen beings always are in a form of possession if they're involved with humanity in that way. And so one probable answer is that they moved into the hearts and minds as possessing spirits for men in order to have these marriages with women. I don't remember. Go to Matthew 22:30. Let's start with 29. Let's read Matthew 22, 29 and 30.
But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven."
Now, real specific here. The angels in heaven don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. Now, these would not be the fallen angels, would they? But I think you could say, well, the fallen angels were angels in heaven, so it doesn't look like they're in a situation where, as mankind understands marriage and giving in marriage and the union that produces children, doesn't look like that's something that they take part in. So when we look at our trying to understand what in the world is going on here in chapter 6, while it's not definitive and we are simply applying the best evidence we've got, can we say we've got it right? I don't know that we could go quite that far, but it really looks like what's going on here is with willful participation of mankind, demons are possessing men and entering into marriage with women. Now that really sounds wild, doesn't it? And however it's happening, it appears it's a consenting relationship. So why would these people participate willingly in interacting with these demons in this way? That's not an easy question to answer. In our way of thinking, no one would willingly want to get involved with a demon. But let's go back and take a moment and think about the lie that Satan told Eve. There were two parts to it. What was, give me one of those two parts. You will not die. Death doesn't happen a whole lot, but they're all living under a death sentence, aren't they? Would that lie still potentially have some attractiveness? Yes. Yeah, and these demons, would they not appear fairly powerful? You know, so what's going on? What's the other part of the lie?
Be like God.
Be like gods. That last one is still a particularly intriguing lie that you find in most false religions. Not all, but most say, you know, you become a part of us, and at some point in the future, usually after death, you're going to be gods. You're going to have, like, an example would be what you see in Mormonism. You're going to have your whole planet. You'll be able to govern and do what you want to with, and your procreation activities will fill it with people. And so, is it possible that they bought into this lie? It's possible. Have we said anything here this morning we can say, oh, this is it? No, not really, because there just isn't a lot of detail given. But this is what's described. And in the big picture, what we can say that we do get is, in some fashion, men, maybe I should say women, the men aren't mentioned, but there's got to be some path that includes the men, I think, women were joining with these demons in some sort of a marriage relationship, and it was clearly not acceptable. It was clearly the part of the corruption of mankind. And we know that from verse 3. Then the Lord said, observing what we just tried to best to describe with whatever detail we can, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Starts out with, I will not strive for man forever. So here's the question. By what God said, it's implied at least that God is striving with man. What does that mean, that God is striving with man? What is he saying? I'm not going to do this forever. Can you describe what that striving is?
Put up with or contend?
Put up with, contend. I think we could go back to another piece and look what was happening with Abel. Was Abel acceptable in the eyes of God? I mean, was Abel holy in the eyes of God? I wouldn't say that, but Abel was gaining God's endorsement as one who's bringing a good sacrifice, and we would have to say Abel was in the path of redemption, right? Now, Cain obviously took a different path. And we see from the previous chapter, chapter 5, that lineage that was Abel's transfers to Seth. And so God is tending toward redemption of Adam and his descendants in the way he's interacting with them. And God is working with the people that he's got here on the earth. His intent, I think, was to lead them. I mean, why would he set up a sacrificial system? Why would he let them live all of these years? So they would have an opportunity for repentance and redemption. There's not a lot of details given about how he does that or what his plans were in the Old Testament, but we see the sacrifices start. So clearly he was doing that in some fashion, and he says, I'm not going to keep this up forever. And who is he putting the blame on here? Why doesn't he talk about the demons being the problem? Well, part of it is this is the story of mankind, but I think the other thing that we can quickly say My spirit will not strive for man forever, because he is also flesh. In other words, his flesh has been corrupted. Man's corrupt. Man's getting the blame for what's going on here, at least to an extent that is significant. Now, we saw back in Peter that these heavenly beings were thrown into some sort of heavenly prison, so they weren't without being judged. But he says, I'm just not going to do this forever. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What's God talking about here, his days being 120 years? Probably a little bit of a trick question, because most of us, when we read that, are going to be thinking about, well, men were living lots of years, they're going to live less. But how long do they live after the flood? About 70 years is the number that eventually derives. But in this case, how long did Noah preach as he's building the ark? 120 years. God says, all right, I'm not staying with men forever. We're starting a 120-year clock. And he basically gives them 120 years for an opportunity for repentance. And so he says, he's got 120 years. Mankind's got 120 years. And then we get down into the other fun verse here. These four verses are just loaded, aren't they? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. What does that term Nephilim mean? What's that?
Giants.
Superhuman. Well, if you narrow it down, what it means is great men, very successful. It literally means the falling ones, with the idea being these were the men that could fall on you and crush you. So is it physical size? Maybe. But these were great men. They were very successful. And we just got an account of that in chapter 5. They excelled in the arts, they excelled in making things of metal, they excelled in all of these things that they're doing, setting up farms, setting up ranching, if we wanted to put it in modern terms. They were excelling. These were great men. They were accomplishing a lot, and they obviously were very capable men. So I don't know that we could narrow this down to just a physical, large presence. They may have been large as well. I'm not trying to say they weren't. But so these Nephilim were on the earth in these days and afterwards. So these days is the beginning of the 120 years. They were there and they continued through the 120 years that were coming. And they were there when the sons of God came in. So they were actually pre-existing, you could almost say. They were there and there after the sons of God came to the daughters of men. They bore children to them, meaning there were children born out of these unions that involved both the Nephilim and these sons of God. And these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. They were successful. They got a lot done. They were very capable on the presence of the earth. And one thing I don't think that we could say is that we were seeing monsters born. This isn't the kind of thing. I mean, it was still the same genetic pool that started with Adam that were producing these offspring. So I don't think we're looking at some sort of a monster kind of a situation there that you might think about. So here we are. We've looked at this passage. It's one that creates lots of questions and doesn't give all the answers. And we ought not be too quick to make those answers terribly important, because what do we need to understand out of this? What we need to understand out of this is mankind have been corrupt. We left chapter 5 with the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. And there was some hope, I think, in the lineage of Seth. But was it hope fulfilled? By the time we get to Noah, all of mankind is corrupt. If there had been descendants in the line of Seth who were righteous, do you think God would have let them go in the flood? No, we're going to hear him say, Noah, you're it. before we're done with this. And so by the time we get to Noah, the corruption of mankind is pretty complete. It involves fallen angels, probably, almost certainly. It involves mankind's willingness to be involved in sin in every way, and we're going to see even more of that next time when we go on into the verses. It talks about men's thoughts were continuously evil. And so we've got a mankind that God says not going to continue as it is. And that's really the message here, that mankind was thoroughly, completely corrupt and captivated by satanic forces, interacting with satanic forces in the most basic of human relationships. And so that's what we should learn from this, is that that's the basis. I want to take you now over to Matthew chapter 24. Verses 37 through 39. This is Jesus talking about the time of the return, of his return, of his second coming. Matthew 24, 37 through 39.
For as will the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eaten and drinking, married and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were abhorred until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man.
Okay. I don't know why I didn't start with 36, because this is Jesus talking, right?
Yeah.
And if I'd have backed up to 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. It's interesting who doesn't know, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So there's a day coming that only God the Father knows of when that day is. But Jesus does know a lot about that day, doesn't he? For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He didn't say like the days of Noah in one way, but just like the days of Noah, meaning that they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah went in the ark. They didn't understand. The flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And we could look at many things in the scriptures and recognize that the decline of societies, the decline of mankind's morality, the way that mankind lives, is going to continue to deteriorate up until the time that Jesus returns. And his description here, I don't want to go beyond what it was intended to mean, but people are going to be happy. They're going to think everything's fine. They're going to think their lives are going well. They're going to be involved in sin in various ways, I'm sure, and they're just going to think, well, we're just like everybody else. We're normal. We're even doing the right things. And if we were to look over at Romans 1, they would even be giving hearty approval to people in their sin. That's where the deprivation of mankind will go. Yes, sir?
Section says no one knows that day or that hour. And I like that because we do not know the time and the hour that Christ is coming.
And so. Yes, you're right. And I really wasn't trying to do a lot with the coming, second coming of Jesus. But he does say we ought to recognize the seasons and the signs and know we're getting close. And he talks about the birth pangs. And of course, mankind often, I mean, I grew up in the 60s mostly, and we had many people that were good, biblical, God-loving people that thought, man, it's really close. And then people over time would go, well, okay, I guess that really wasn't it. Some other events would occur, and so I've known a couple, two or three times in my life where I heard people saying, you know, man, this really looks like the events that you would expect to shape for the second of the coming of Christ. And it hasn't happened yet, has it, as far as, I hope it hasn't, we're here.
Yeah.
We would be the very sad ones if it had occurred. That's not the case that we're looking toward. But it is going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night, it says in another place. And you could easily turn to some of the events of the last week and begin to say, huh, I wonder, is this part of what we see described as the events leading up to the return of Christ? And it sure, it could. And we should all be ready at all times. The other thing that we need to recognize is what I'm gonna put a label on it that it gets used in other places, but please let me define it my own way for a minute, and that's populism. The people in Noah's day, the people described at the end of Romans chapter 1 that give hearty approval to others doing things, deep down they know better, but yet there is a sense that whatever most people think is right must be right. We look through the Old Testament, it said the next king was more evil than the king before him, and he did what was right in his own eyes. It doesn't say he intentionally went out to be the worst king he could be. He did what he thought was right and what would work well. And mankind tends to put himself as a judge over God. We've seen that in our own society many times. And we need to be on guard, and I think the Spirit protects us, but I want to encourage you to relish in the protection of the Spirit to keep you aligned with the Word of God, because as we continue to move forward, there will be, Jesus said, many false Christs. We have many false religions. We have many deceptive religions, many that put the name of Christ in the religion, that their intent and their purpose is to get everybody to agree with what they're doing, and so many times they incorporate various kinds of sin into their what they accept as the right and acceptable way to live. And not only is there sin in it, there's rebellion, it places mankind above God. Well, we know they said that in the Old Testament, but that really doesn't apply to us. We've thought about it, and it really is more like this. And we just need to recognize that it is a deception as old as creation itself, at least as old as Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came and said, no, that's not really how it is. This is how it is. And you can do this and not die. Matter of fact, if you do that, you'll be like gods. That is a temptation that Satan loves to use. Was he using it here with these people? We don't know. It isn't really said. But certainly the satanic beings had some influence over mankind and led them as in mass, with the exception of Noah, very, very far astray into a very evil place. And we need to be on guard in that. And not only on guard in that, though, but we need to be rescuing people out of it. Questions, comments today? Yes, sir.
So, in the base of it's called philosophy, just to see if I'm on the right track here, Jesus says, won't be given in marriage or taken in marriage, will be like the angels in heaven.
Uh-huh.
So the angels were unable to cohabitate with the woman the way they wanted.
Well, I think in terms of, so I want to answer that question. I want to back up a half a step and answer it this way first. There isn't much we know about what it means to be an angel in heaven.
Right.
One of the few things we know is they don't get married and they don't give each other in marriage.
Right.
What does that mean? Jesus really doesn't explain that. I think we would quickly infer then procreation wasn't needed or necessary, and so procreation didn't exist. So the things that we look at that are the interaction between men and women that lead to that won't exist or don't exist.
Well, that's what I was saying.
And so that's the way I would take it.
That they don't marry between a man and a woman, and the two become one flesh.
Right.
They don't become a flesh and a spirit. So the evil spirits in heaven who gave themselves up needed a body and cooperated with the men at the time to take over and possess them so they could marry.
And see, I would say that I believe that is the super high percentage correct answer.
Okay.
Why do I hesitate at all? For whatever reason, God didn't choose to make that entirely clear.
Right.
So I don't want to say I know, but of the choices, I think that is by far the strongest, most likeliest choice.
Yeah.
Fair enough?
Fair enough.
I don't want to stop short of taking a stand. I also don't want to get to the point that I'm going so far beyond what the scriptures say that I go somewhere that's false. Okay? All right. Well, let's close up with a word of prayer. Father, these are not easy things to understand, but there are things in here, Lord, that you have made abundantly clear. And that is, Lord, that we are called to be and led by your Spirit and equipped by your Spirit to be faithful servants for you and to stay true to your word and to work at rescuing the world around us that's headed to a different catastrophe, but one just as devastating as the flood of Noah. And Lord, even beyond that, headed toward an eternity of punishment for their rebellion against you. Lord, lead us to be faithful witnesses. Lead us to be effective disciplers. And Lord, certainly keep us away from temptation and away from evil. As in the prayer that we pray often, because it's your kingdom and your glory, and we want to be your servants and to be your children in the eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.